Well, John the Baptist and Jesus are much like two planets that you see in the night, which follow their orbit around the sun. And sometimes you'll see those two lunar bodies travel, and it looks like they're even close to each other. But while that was true with the presentation of them as infants, the announcement to their parents, even their births, when we come now to their ministries, well, John has come and he's made his preaching known to the people, and he's called the people to repent and be baptized to prepare themselves for the coming of the kingdom. Now that Jesus is going to come on the scene, that first star starts fading out into the distance and is no longer really seen. In fact, as we come to this section in the book of Luke, and we speak of his baptism here in chapter 3, verse 21, John's not even mentioned, the very one who performs the baptism. In Luke's mind, John is moving off the scene and Jesus is coming to the center stage as the message is all about him. The message of John had stirred the hearts of the people. They had this long-buried hope of the coming Messiah and the kingdom, as we looked at the last couple weeks. But that hope was almost out of their sight. It was out of their minds to some extent, until John came on the scene after some 400 years without a prophet of God to speak to the people. John came saying that the kingdom was near, that the Messiah was coming, and he was calling the people to prepare themselves for this. He wasn't calling for armed resistance the way some of the Jewish zealots would have been doing. He wasn't calling for them to come and fight against the Romans. He was calling for repentance. He wasn't promising some kind of material prosperity. Instead, he was calling for personal purity. But as he came preaching these things, once Jesus came onto the scene, John fades into the distance. And this Jesus who came was the one who was promised from long ago. He was the hope of all of humanity from the beginning of time at creation, even until our day today. And we see some of that time traced in the genealogy of Jesus, beginning in verse 23, where he says, when he began his ministry, speaking of the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, it says that Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now, there's a lot of debate in this as to whether or not this is the genealogy of Joseph or Mary. A lot of people claim that it's the genealogy of Mary because Luke tends to emphasize the humanity of Jesus, which we'll see even in this section. And yet, if you follow through that, there's really no mention of Mary at all in this section, and it's actually probably more likely to be the genealogy of Jesus through his father, Joseph. But notice the word there, it was his supposed father. See, the tie for Jesus to his ancestors is significant on a number of accounts. And one of them, in verse 31 there, notice Jesus is the son of David. And David was the king. And the promise to the people of Israel to have this king sit on the throne forever as a descendant of David is tied by this genealogy to the very person we're speaking of here is Jesus. So Jesus was the fulfillment, according to Luke here, of the Davidic covenant, the promise to David that he would establish this king on the throne of David forever. And so because of that, back in the culture of that day, the father would have passed down the right as a son of David to actually sit on the throne. It wasn't the mother. And so Luke would have tied this more than likely to Joseph being the legal father of David and not to Mary. Well, what's interesting, though, is the clear indication of the virgin birth of Jesus, even by this word supposed. And so you see Jesus tied not only to Joseph and to David, but also down in verse 34, it says the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, and even the son of Abraham. And this Jesus would then be the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant as well, where God promised to Abraham and then passed that promise on to his descendants that there would be a blessing that would come to his descendants that would extend to all the nations of the earth, even to us as Gentiles, and in particular to Abraham's seed, which follows through the line of Jacob and the nation of Israel. And so Luke is bringing this up then to point out the fact that this Jesus is rightful heir to the throne of David. He is descendant of Abraham, and so has the right even to be the fulfillment of this Abrahamic covenant, which brings blessings to the nation. He is the descendant even of Noah, down in verse 36, and on down to verse 37 and 38, even the son of Adam, which links Jesus then not only to Abraham and David and Noah, but all the way back to the beginning of humanity with the first man himself. And so this is the Jesus who has come. This is the Jesus who takes the place of John at the center stage in Luke's gospel here as we move our way through this text. And so we see in verse 21, "So when all these people were baptized, Jesus himself was also baptized." Now this presents quite a problem to us, because as we learned before, John's baptism, he said, was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And yet Jesus was sinless. He had no sins. And so what was Jesus going to John for baptism if he had no sins? Well, John actually confronted him on that. If you recall from the Gospel of John, he said, "I'm not going to baptize you. I need you to baptize me. You're the one whose baptism is so far superior to mine." And yet Jesus answered John and said, "I need to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness," it says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. But even that doesn't explain to us what it is. Even to fulfill righteousness needs some kind of explanation. And so this presents a serious problem to us as we read through this section. Why is Jesus going to John for baptism when John's baptism seems to be related to the forgiveness of sins and repentance? There have been some wild propositions on the answer to this. It goes all the way back to the early church, in fact. One of the heretical texts that have been found, called the Gospel of the Nazarenes, says that the Virgin Mary told Jesus to go to John for baptism, to which Jesus replied, answering that he is sinless. And then he makes this statement in this text. He said, "Unless perhaps I had sinned somehow accidentally, or there was some kind of sin of ignorance." The people just didn't know how to handle this idea that here was Jesus going to John for his baptism. Obviously, that's not a correct view. But some of the other views that would be more prominent today, even by evangelical scholars, would be to fulfill the law. We read elsewhere in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that Jesus actually fulfills the law perfectly. He doesn't abolish the law, he comes to fulfill it. The problem with this is that this baptism was never called for in the law. And so that doesn't make sense. Another possible solution is that Jesus comes to be baptized by John to take the place of others, that he's actually fulfilling all righteousness for us. But what this assumes is that there is some kind of merit that we have to earn in order to actually be saved, and that because we can't do it on our own, we need the merit of somebody else to be saved, like the merit of Christ. But that's just Catholic theology twisted a little bit and made evangelical. Another would be to set an example or to be an encouragement to the rest. So Jesus was coming to be baptized when all the other people were there, just so that he could be a good example to them, so that others might follow after his example. Or even to encourage John and to verify the fact that you are in fact doing a good job here in this ministry of baptism. But this takes away anything inherently meaningful in the baptism itself of Jesus. So there are a lot of different views, and it is a very difficult problem. The essence of John's baptism was not so much repentance. When John went to the people, his essential goal was not just to get people to repent. His essential goal was to get people to be prepared for the kingdom. He wanted people ready to enter the kingdom. The kingdom was coming, the king was here, and he was saying, be prepared. Now, for sinners to come to that baptism, it meant one thing. It meant repentance. But for a sinless one to come to that same baptism of preparation for the kingdom, it didn't mean repentance. Jesus went to the same man in the same context for the same baptism, and it was a baptism of preparation. Well, Jesus recognized that what John was doing was a work of God. If you remember from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21, he asks those who were trying to trick him, he says, "I want to ask you a question." He says, "Was the baptism of John a work of man? Was it something that John conjured up on his own, or was it from God? And it was a rhetorical question. It was a question that the people weren't able to answer, because if they had answered at that point that it was from God, then Jesus would respond and say, well, then why aren't you believing in me? Because John spoke of me. If they say it was of man, then the people who flocked to John because they believed that John was a prophet, those people would turn on those religious leaders. The point being is that Jesus recognized that John's ministry, his baptism, and his message was a message from God. That John was coming as a prophet of God, preparing the way for him as the Messiah. And so he came, then, Jesus did, to fulfill righteousness. In the sense that what he did was righteous in God's mind. He came doing that which was right to go and be baptized by John. Now he had just consecrated himself to his mission in baptism. And so as he came up out of the water of the Jordan River, he came praying. Now what a fascinating prayer this would have been to hear. What was he praying? Perhaps he would have said something like, my Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, which is in fact what he was bringing. Your will be done in my ministry here on earth, even as it is in heaven, and so forth. Jesus recognized that what he was doing on earth was a work of God, where he was sent by God to perform this ministry of living and dying, of teaching and of revealing God to the people. And in this, he was offering to the people this kingdom. And so what we have then in the next few words of verse 21 and even down into verse 22 are essentially God's answer to Jesus. So here was Jesus' prayer as he came up out of the water, and God responds to Jesus by opening up the curtain of heaven and stepping out there at the end of verse 21 to verify who this Jesus was. The one uniquely chosen before the creation of the world to bring God's salvation to man. The one promised to Abraham and David to bring God's blessing and his rule on earth. Even the one who is the hope of Israel, my hope and even yours. See, seldom has God really opened up heaven this way for man to gaze upon as he did here. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, this is the account of Stephen, where the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And then they secretly induced men to say that we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and they dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and the altar and the customs which Moses handed down to us. And fixing their gaze at him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel as they were bringing these false accusations against him. And then in verse 51 of the next chapter, as they looked at Stephen's face and it appeared to them as the face of an angel, he began to preach. And chapter 7 is his sermon, at the end of which we come to verse 51, and he makes this appeal to them. He says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. That was Jesus. And now he's pointing the finger at them, saying, those people throughout the history of our people who killed the prophets, you have become just like them, only worse, in that you have actually killed the one they prophesied would be coming. Verse 53, you who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. Now, when they heard this from Stephen, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But, verse 55, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, what an amazing thing that would have been to behold. The people listening to Stephen, whose face still shone like an angel, would have heard him say this, and they were already irate at him. And so they cried out with a loud voice, and they covered their ears, and they rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of one man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The heavens were opened at this moment for Stephen even to peer into the throne room and see the Son of God at the right hand of the Father. Another account of the heavens opened, Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And it says in verse 2 that he was transfigured. He was changed before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Here you had the Son of God who had humbled himself and became a man, who wasn't exercising all of the greatness and his power. It wasn't on display the way that it had been prior to his becoming a man. Something of that glory was then brought back to him as the heavens were opened here, even before James and John and Peter. Verse 3, and even Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for you to be here. It's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles, three dwelling places here for you and for Moses and Elijah. I'm going to make these three spots that you and Moses and Elijah can all stay here. It's good for us to all be able to hang out together like this. And while Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice came out of the cloud and said, this one is my beloved son. Listen to him. Over against Moses and Elijah. Now put yourself in Peter's shoes. These are the greatest of the greats of all the history of their nation. And here you have Jesus, who's next to these two, and he thinks he's doing Jesus a favor by bringing him up to the same level as Moses and Elijah. And then you have this response from heaven, where God calls out and says, I tell you what, Peter, you need to focus in on this one right here and listen to him. He's the one for you to give your attention to. Heaven opened, and a voice from heaven speaks. Well, as the skies were peeled back in Luke chapter 3, Jesus' vindication from God came by two signs. He reveals or vindicates that this one, Jesus, is in fact his son. He does this by, number one, a vision of the Spirit, and two, his own voice. And so verse 21 and 22, let's read those. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven and said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now what I want you to see is just how uniquely worthy Jesus is, even by the testimony of heaven, so that you too might properly worship him accordingly with all of your life. Well, it says in verse 22 there that the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. Now, this whole dove thing, it's just a metaphor, and it has been overstated more times than not. There have been so much made out of this dove, as though the Spirit was a dove, or as though somehow there was some theological significance about it being a dove. But what Luke is saying here, and even what John recognized, is that the significance of the dove is the manner in which he descended. The Spirit had a physical form, it had some kind of form that was visible to the eye, and the way that it was like a dove is the way that it came down. It was its descent that was like a dove. It didn't have wings and flap. It didn't have a beak and snap. It didn't have anything else that was like a dove other than the fact that it descended somehow like a dove. John chapter 1, verse 32 and 34, John testified saying, this is John the Baptist saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I didn't recognize him," because they didn't know each other personally. They hadn't had a lot of interaction together. "But he who sent me," that is, God who sent me to baptize in water, "also said to me that he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit." So God had actually told John the Baptist that the one you see the Spirit descending upon is the one. This was a sign to John that the one that you see this descent of the Spirit upon would actually be the one who was marked as the Messiah. And John says, "I myself have seen, and now I testify that this is the Son of God." And so the Spirit came, anointed Jesus with power. In Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." When heaven opened and the Spirit came, it was the anointing of God upon the Son. Now, Peter also said in the book of Acts, chapter 10, to the first Gentile converts there, he said, "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about then doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." There was this anointing upon him which gave power. So why did God need to give power to Jesus? Why was this necessary? Wasn't Jesus already powerful as God? We say that he is not only a man but also God. And yet you see, for example, in chapter 4, if you look back in Luke again, after the baptisms and after the temptation, which we'll look at next week, in verse 14, it says that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit had just been given to Jesus in some new way that he didn't have previously. Now, for us to figure out how this works, how God in the Trinity and this Son of God would actually be able to be a man and yet receive the Spirit in some new empowering way is just beyond us. It's just beyond us. But somehow it happened, and somehow as he received the Spirit, he also received this power. This wasn't just an external force upon him, it was an internal bursting forth of the Spirit's power in the man Jesus. And his Spirit became Jesus' own driving force, his own personal life, to carry out his messianic work, to preach, to heal, to live, to die, and even to live again, and ultimately to make a people for himself. Now the gospel writers, they're just so much more bold than even the boldest theologians when it comes to Jesus' humanity. You read through the gospels and the humanity of Christ is so evident, and we try to apologize for it, we try to get around it somehow, and even as I'm preparing this sermon, that just doesn't sit well with us. But you read through the gospel accounts, you read through Luke's account or Matthew's or John's, and you see that this Jesus was in fact a man. And yet when we don't acknowledge the humanity of Christ seriously, then we fail to understand just what it was that he did in his incarnation and in that great condescension that he underwent by taking on humanity. You see, he wasn't exercising the power that was his as God. He was dependent upon the Spirit of God for empowerment, even as we are. And Jesus had to grow up as a child. He had to learn. He had to study and be taught. And yet he found the power to do those things because he had the Spirit within him at this point in his life to carry out that ministry so effectively. But imagine having all of the hindrances of a sinful mind and all of the problems of being depraved people removed. While Jesus was a human, he wasn't a sinner. And that's why when he's there as a 12-year-old boy speaking to those teachers, they were so amazed at his ability to understand. And the questions that he was asking were so in-depth. Because he would read something and it would stick. And I don't know, it's so hard to really put your finger on just what it was like for Jesus to be a man and how to balance his deity and his humanity. And so I'm giving it my best shot. But this is just tough stuff. And so it's understandable why we would struggle and squirm the way we do when we come to passages like this, where Jesus actually received the Spirit and was somehow given a power that he didn't have previous to carry out the work that he was called to do from the beginning. And yet we come to it in the text and we realize, wow. And we're encouraged because we have that same power, right? That same power that raised Christ from the dead is yours. We have the Spirit as believers. We are ourselves empowered by God's Spirit to live the Christian life. There is no excuse for us to live and flounder and squander around the way we do in sin and pursuing the desires of our flesh. Jesus was a man like us, tempted in all things and yet without sin. We have the power that Jesus had to overcome the things of the world, to overcome the temptations that are all around us. That is fascinating. And so to this man, now anointed and empowered by the Spirit for his work, God speaks. He says, "And a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.'" Why don't you turn to Psalm 2 with me? This is a great psalm concerning the Messiah as the Son of God, who the Father in heaven just proclaimed Jesus to be in our gospel account. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the psalmist writes, "Why are the nations in an uproar? And why are the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth, they take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They rage like the storm at sea, the waves being tossed to and fro. They desire to rule themselves and to cast off the bonds that the Lord would put on them. They desire to be free, so much so that they cooperate with one another in their plans against the Lord's anointed." This word anointed is the Hebrew word Messiah. And this is what they say, verse 3. "Let us tear their fetters apart." These bonds, these ropes that God would have us be held down by. Let's free ourselves from God and cast away their cords from us. They reject the king who is rightfully over them. And for them, the yoke of Christ is intolerable. Verse 4, God's response to the peoples of the world. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." Looking down from heaven, God sees all of the tumult of the people in their rebellion, and he laughs at them. He scoffs at them. In verse 5, he will speak to them. What vanity on their part to rise up against the Lord's anointed. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. In spite of all of their attempts to fight against him, this is what he says, verse 6. "As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." It is set. It is established and done, accomplished. In spite of all the frustrations and all the work on the part of mankind to reject the king, it is accomplished. "I have installed my king," God said. What vanity on the part of the nations. Verse 7. We have a third voice speaking here. This is the voice of the anointed, the Messiah. "I will surely tell then of the decree of the Lord." So the Son of God speaks with regard to what the Father said. "He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance.'" This idea of ask of me, it was a custom in that day where a king would ask of somebody who he gives favor to, ask what you want, and I will give you whatever you want, up to half the kingdom, or you hear phrases like that. And that's what God the Father is doing to the Son here. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Those who don't bend the knee to the Son, they will be broken into pieces like a piece of pottery slammed up against the ground. And what this is saying here is that this Son of God, this Messiah, has the right to do this, given to him even by the Father. Verse 10, therefore, here is the responsibility of mankind before this Messiah. Therefore, O kings, show discernment. Some of your translations would say, be wise. Be wise. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with fear, with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. You cannot win this war that you have amassed your armies to fight. Raise the white flag, bend the knee before this Messiah. Worship him with reverence and rejoice with trembling. What an amazing statement. Rejoice with trembling. Fear and joy brought together. If you have fear without joy, what is that? It's just torment, right? But God says, fear me. And yet He gives us a joy in that fear, such that it's not just presumption. See, if we come to God and try to enjoy him without any sense of a fear of God, we're presuming upon him, we've misunderstood what he's really like, and we've made him to be something that he's not. He says, fear me with joy. Do homage to the Son. Do homage to the Son. Bend the knee. Kiss the Son, that he may not be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the one that the Father speaks concerning in Luke chapter 3. As the skies are peeled back and as the Spirit descends upon him as he rises up out of the water. And as the voice of God calls out, this is my beloved Son. And he goes on and said, in whom I am well pleased. God is well pleased. What an amazing doctrine. This God that we serve is a perfectly happy God. He knows how to make himself happy because he knows where to look. So often we try with all of our might to find happiness, and yet we pursue it in all the wrong directions. God is perfectly happy because he knows the one place that true satisfaction can come. And that's in himself. Only in himself. And so eternally, from even before the foundation of the earth, extending all the way back into the deepest parts of his eternal existence, he has always been perfectly and absolutely and infinitely happy because he looks to himself for that joy. And he's also perfectly happy in all that he does, even in creation, in our history. Everything that he does is good. And what he does can't be stopped. He delights in all that he does, and he does all that he delights to do. And so he is always happy. This is our God. And he finds his happiness, first and foremost, in the person of his Son. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 says, behold, my servant. God speaking concerning his servant, the Messiah. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Perhaps just a faint echo of what this joy that God has in his Son might be. I cannot imagine a greater joy than to see my son or my daughter walk in truth, or exhibit some kind of godliness in their character. There's perhaps nothing that I desire more than to see my children walk in righteousness and truth, and And there have been times where things will happen, and I see something of a heart that appears to have been transformed by God's regenerating grace in their lives, and you see that they're responding in a way that they wouldn't be able to do if it wasn't for God's work in their lives, and what a joy that brings. But by contrast, I've seen other times where I'll have my son or my daughter sitting on their bed, and I'll be talking with them, and they will lie to my face one time after another, and they'll approach it at every angle they can, and then only later do I find out that they were lying, and there is no greater blow of agony than that, to see characteristics in them that go directly against all that I desire for them, and all that God would call them to. In Christ, the Father sees perfect character exhibited perfectly always, and in this never ceases to be perfectly happy. When he looks at his Son, he sees all that is perfect, always expressed absolutely all the time, and he finds total joy in that. He sees that in his Son through the humility that the Son went through when he became a man. God delights in the servant-like meekness and compassion that his Son expressed and exhibited on earth. The qualities of meekness and sacrificial love have always been a part of him, always, throughout eternity, and yet only in the incarnation were they really exhibited with this kind of grandeur, with this kind of expression. That Son of God in glory was still meek and gentle and compassionate. And yet in his incarnation, he was able to manifest that. And the Father found great joy in that manifestation, even to the point of his death. In Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, it says of Jesus that he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. God caused our sin to fall upon his Son. Remember what we said earlier? All that God does, he delights to do. Verse 10 says, the Lord was pleased to crush him. It pleased God. It made God happy to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offering and he would prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God throughout all eternity, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be held on to or grasped. But he emptied himself. This is the condescension that brings joy to the Father. Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. What humility. Being found in appearance, as a man, he humbled himself and became even obedient to the point of death and death on the cross. And notice, for this reason, also, God highly exalted him. It was for the reason of his humility that God exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I recall working with a man some years ago, a Jehovah's Witness, who came to me one morning after weeks of every day discussing the deity of Christ and different doctrinal issues that we disagreed on. And he came to me one day and he felt like he had it figured out and he had me nailed. He said, I got it. He said, and he had this huge grin on his face. He said, you ascribe to the Son glory that belongs to the Father. You're dishonoring God the Father because you glorify the Son. And I took him to this passage right here, where God finds glory in glorifying the Son because of his condescension. Not only is God pleased at Christ's suffering, his death, his humility, but even the exalted Christ the kind of Christ that we see in Revelation 1, verse 13 to 17, where John said, "I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in its strength." John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." This Son of God, this glorious, exalted Christ, is pleasing to the Father. In John chapter 17, Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and he said to his Father, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you," with this personal, intimate kind of relationship, "the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself." Did you know what he said? He said, "I glorified you by doing the work on earth." This was a work of humility. This was a work of condescension, of suffering. "I glorified you in doing this. So now glorify me together with yourself with the same glory that I had with you before the world was." God finds great joy in his Son. "In you I am well pleased," he says. Even as God finds glory and joy and happiness in the Son, we need to redirect our own mind and our own heart and affections toward him. We are so easily persuaded by the lies of the world that joy is in things that do not last, in things that even if they brought some kind of happiness, that happiness is here and gone in an instant. The gospel is that we can actually have true happiness in the very same thing that the Father finds joy in. That's the gospel. God satisfies us with himself. In the future, as Christians, we will enjoy him with this kind of joy, even the limitless kind of joy, a kind of joy that doesn't know weakness and it doesn't know the energy waning the way that ours does. The kind of joy that will never become bored with him, will never be tired of being in his presence. You give the kid a Christmas present on Christmas morning, and they're so excited, they can't even sleep the night before, and yet the next day, what happens to that toy? It's thrown in the toy box and then never to be seen again. And yet the joy that we have with regard to Christ and the eternal state will be such that it never fades. The limit of our power to enjoy and sustain enjoyment will be removed. And the value of those things that we'll be able to pursue in his presence will be infinitely more valuable than those things that we try to satisfy ourselves with here. That day is coming soon. He will never be boring. We will never be disappointed. We will never be frustrated. Our ability to treasure him will not be limited by our weaknesses. And we will be able to look into his face and enjoy him fully, something that we just can't do today. Right now, if you were to go outside and look at the sun, you wouldn't be able to stand it. You have to have some kind of veil over your face, over your eyes, glasses, something. You've got to block it from its splendor. If we were to look at the Son of God now, we would be as John was in Revelation 1. We would fall on our face like dead men. We can't look at him in his glory, but there will come a day where we will be able to. Even today, God does. God looks right into the face of Christ in all of his splendor and finds in that glory such joy. That's something like the joy that we will be able to experience in that day. We'll be able to look at him as he really is and be completely satisfied with him forever. Let's pray. Father, what good news this is. we are so sad. We try to find happiness in so many wrong things. Things that do not produce. And yet you have given us your Son. What kind of love is this? That we might actually be satisfied with the joy of heaven in the Son of God. Help us, Father, to love you this way, to understand something of your character rightly, that we might begin to experience something of this joy even today. Father, where we are in sin and have followed after the lusts of our eyes and the desires of our heart that have led us away from you, forgive us. Break us of our pride and our self-centeredness, and draw us to yourself. Cause us, Lord, to come before you in humility and bow the knee, lest we be cast down with the rest of the peoples of this world who are raging against you even to this day. And glorify yourself in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.